If you would, find a sermon outline in your bulletin. It's typically mostly just Scripture. That's what we're all about here. I try to draw your attention to the text. Want to apply it to real daily life, to marriage, to family, to your business, to everything to do with life and joy and the fullness of love that God intends for us. We are going to be approaching 2 Corinthians, and one of the big themes in this letter is how to go through affliction. It's just a topic. Paul's going to lead that mostly by way of his example, and so we'll be learning about various things in the Christian life, along with this big topic called pain. A topic that I don't like and I don't like to talk about. And by the grace of God, since I'm allergic to pain, by God's grace, I haven't experienced really that much. I'm, as with most texts in the Bible, way out of my league. But I'll do what I can to make the meaning as plain as possible, back the way it was intended 2,000 years ago and the way it's to be applied by God's design today. Question before us is, I like to go to the Bible with questions about real life, and the question today is how to experience affliction. Now, you can take that question in two ways. One is, you know, how do you bring affliction upon yourself? You could take it that way, and I have numerous ways from my own life experience to give you ways you can bring affliction upon yourself. That's not the intent of the sermon today, though we'll talk about one way that we choose to, one thing we choose to do that does bring affliction upon ourselves, and it's just the way that it is. But what I primarily want to talk about, what the text talks about, is how to, in a God-given way, go through the affliction God allows to take place in our lives. How do we get the most out of affliction? How do we not waste affliction? What is God's intention in it, and how do we go through it? One type of affliction would be, which is mostly going to be the case with Paul and with most of the texts in the New Testament on affliction, is going to be the affliction that comes from persecution. We don't get the kind of persecution in America for the most part, the way Paul got it back in his day and the followers of Jesus Christ back in that day. And many people around the globe are getting it today. By the grace of God, we have a relative peace in America and the ability to share. But when we share the gospel in sometimes in history and places in the world, there can be tremendous affliction to the place of death. And a beating and imprisonment and all kinds of bad things happening. One of the heartbreaking things that I've experienced with you in this congregation is grandkids and kids ostracizing themselves from you because you're a witness to them. And bad just repulses against good. That's heartbreaking stuff. That's a type of persecution that we face. Certainly the abuse from friends, from neighbors, work associates. The more we open our mouths about Jesus, even if we do it with a golden rule kind of a way, it's still, there's going to be that spiritual warfare that takes place, and we're going to get some form of abuse one way or another. Social media attacks and that kind of thing, and just the abuse that comes. Also, affliction in general from a spouse, the loss of a spouse, the loss of a child, a grandchild, a loss of a parent, the loss of a sibling or a friend. Certainly, the Las Vegas shooting this last week. Tremendous pain in that. Can God use that kind of affliction that many people, the families of those that have been badly wounded or killed, can God use that kind of affliction? How are they to go through? How are they to process this? How are we to process this as a nation? Marriage problems, divorce pain, parenting issues and grandparenting issues and extended family problems and infirmity, the word cancer, dialysis, strokes and that kind of thing can bring tremendous ongoing affliction. The affliction that the hurricanes have brought through financial loss and loss of greater things than finance. Business problems, job loss, the list goes on and on and on. As you know, we experience these things. I've prayed through our membership list as I do pretty regularly, like all the time, and kind of gone through what are our people going through? What are the afflictions that they're facing? And I've named some of them. We go through some seriously difficult stuff. How are we to process these things? How are we to prepare for these things? How are we to go through these things? So that'll be a topic today that we'll be looking at. We are in the book of 2 Corinthians today, but turn first of all to the book of Acts, if you would. Or you can just use your sermon guide, which has the passage in it for you, which is found in your bulletin. We've gone through what we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. We walk with Jesus through his life and ministry and death and resurrection and ascension. Then we've gone through the book of Acts, or I should say we're going through the book of Acts, which is the history of the early church, the fifth book in the New Testament, the second part of the Bible. And at the beginning of that book, we are told, the believers are told, that they will receive power when God's presence comes upon them, and they are to be witnesses throughout the entire globe. And so throughout the book of Acts, they're in the process of doing that. One of the missionaries that was doing it, was doing this 2,000 years ago, following that command of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we're still following today, was an ex-terrorist named Paul. And so in chapter 13 and 14 of the book of Acts, we see him move from the Palestinian-Syrian area up into Turkey, central Turkey and the island of Cyprus, and shares the gospel. Some churches are planted in that area. Then in chapter 15 chapter 15 and following, goes back again into Turkey. This time goes all the way across Turkey and even into Greece. God uses him to plant churches. One of those churches that is planted is a church in Corinth. And we read a letter sent to them called 1 Corinthians. We've just completed that letter and applied those teachings to our lives today. And then he goes back to his home church in Syria. Then he goes out on a third missionary journey, and that's Acts chapter 18, the end of that and following, and goes across Turkey. And we find him in chapter 19 in the book of Acts in Greece. In Turkey. He's writing, though, to a church in southern Greece, which is the church of Corinth. So let's pick it up. What's going on with him in Ephesus in what we know as Turkey today, Galatia back in that time. You don't have these a couple of verses in your outline, but we'll get to the ones you have in your outline in just a moment. This is Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. While Paul was in Ephesus, where he was for about 3 years, he was initially in the synagogue of the Jewish folks there in Ephesus. And he was speaking out boldly for 3 months in that synagogue, verse 8 of chapter 19. He was reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Three things that are very out of vogue today. We're not supposed to do this any longer, you understand. Speaking out boldly. You know, we're in a time of uncertainty today. Anything you say boldly means you're certain of something, and that's completely out of vogue. Doubt and uncertainty is completely in today. Certainty is out today. You understand that in America, okay? You say anything with certainty, all of a sudden now people have to make decisions, people get divided, it's not good, and so we're in a time of, if you're going to be a good American, uncertainty. And that's probably the way it was in this time. We're going to find out if that's the case or not here momentarily. So he's speaking out boldly for 3 months out of the synagogue. He's reasoning. I'm not supposed to do that any longer today. I'm supposed to just appeal to the emotions. And persuading. Definitely that's not completely out of vogue today. All right? So we got to find out who we're going to follow, the example of Scripture, Jesus and the apostles, or we're going to go the way of the world as Christians. Speak out boldly, reason, persuasion. Don't like that? It's in the Bible, and Paul did it all the time everywhere he went. Jesus was, the same way. Verse 9, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, and that's what truth does, you either yield to it or you become hard of heart. They were speaking out evil of the way, that's Christianity, before the multitude. So they became hardened, they became disobedient, they began to speak evil about Christianity, about Jesus. When that happened, he withdrew from the synagogue and took the students, and they were reasoning daily in a school of Tyrannus, some other building nearby. And he did that for about 2 years, teaching the Word of God to everybody, including the Jews and the Greeks. So that's what he was doing while he and his partners, while they were in Ephesus. Also, the Bible says that God was doing some really cool miracles among them, over-the-top miracles, and some great things were happening while Paul was in Ephesus. Verse 18, many also of those who had believed were coming and confessing. You have this in your sermon outline, by the way, verse 18. Many also of those who had believed were coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everybody. In other words, God had got a hold of their heart. They're giving up the old ways. They're coming to Jesus and Jesus alone. This is a sign of repentance before everybody who's watching, the whole city. And they counted up the price of these books and found them to be about 50,000 pieces of silver. We're not exactly sure how much that was. That's a lot of money. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and was prevailing. All right, so that's kind of the general wrap-up of the 3 years that Paul spent in Ephesus. Now, during this time, there is a letter that we don't have that Paul wrote to Corinth, that church that was planted back in the second missionary journey. This is the third. And then they sent a letter back, which was referred to numerous times in the book of 1 Corinthians, which we have, which is the second letter, but we call it 1 Corinthians. It's the only letter that we have. First letter was not intended for, God did not intend for us to have it, and the letter that they wrote back to Paul, we were not intended to have that as well, but we can kind of make out what was in it by the 1 Corinthians, which is the second letter. That was about 55 A.D., so we studied through 1 Corinthians, just completed it. Now, after that, again, this is during his 3 years while Paul was in Ephesus, Paul makes a quick visit to Corinth, it seems. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14 and following, and chapter 13, verse 1 and following. A kind of an allusion to some kind of a quick trip to Corinth. We don't have that in the book of Acts. And then after that, what's called a letter also written to Corinth, which we don't have, which would be the third letter to the Corinthians. And that's alluded to in chapter 2 and in chapter 7. So some stuff happens that we don't have in the book of Acts, but that's what was going on during this 3 years in Ephesus. And this is all to set up 2 Corinthians, where we will find ourselves in just a couple of minutes. Verse 21. After these things were finished, Paul purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem. Remember, he's taken up an offering for the saints in the Palestinian area. We read about that in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. After he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, that would be northern Greece and southern Greece, Achaia is where Corinth is. And he's wanting to come to them and spend some time with them, as you remember in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, saying, after I have been there, I must see Rome also. So he's wanting to go there, then back to the east, back to Palestine, to Jerusalem, and then go all the way over to Rome. He hasn't made it there yet, but he wants to make it there, and then even go further into Spain. All right, so that's the game plan. Having sent into Macedonia two of his students, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a little bit longer there in, no doubt, in Ephesus. All right, so now that's a lot of, that sounded like a, when I was going over it, that sounded kind of simple, but like when I'm delivering, I'm going, that's pretty complicated. I'm sorry about all that. If you're really interested, your study Bible has that stuff in it. What's the point of all that? These are real people in real time. This stuff is not generated hundreds of years after the fact. This is real people in real time. This is about 20, a little more than 20 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Paul's a real guy, and the people in Corinth are real people, the people in Ephesus are real people, and they're going through some tough times as well, which we're going to get into right now. So all of this is, again, we're reading it as if we're there in real time. And about this time, verse 23, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. In other words, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, Christianity. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, so this guy works with silver, he made shrines for Artemis, which also known as Diana, a goddess, a very perverse religious thing. You could worship her and the other Greek gods and do any kind of atrocities you wanted to, it would seem, like much religion today. It was bringing no small business. So these guys were making a killing off of making these little knickknacks for Diana or Artemis. And he gathered together his fellow tradesmen, and he says this in verse 25, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business." Now, you know where this is going. Always follow the money, okay? So Paul is not helping them economically by people turning away from that stuff and following Jesus Christ, where you don't have all these knickknacks and shrines and all that kind of thing. There's nothing to hop onto. It wasn't like they could start making images of Jesus and continue to make money. I mean, they were losing. Verse 26, "And you see and hear not only in Ephesus," where they were at this time, "but also in all Asia." This Paul is persuading people to turn away, and they're saying that these gods that we're making are no gods at all. And so our trade is you know, where the numbers are going down, the stock is going down, it's not looking good for us. And by the way, you know, this our great goddess Artemis or Diana is becoming, you know, regarded as worthless and being dethroned from her magnificence. And so this is not good. The trend is not going in a good direction. When the rest of them heard this, I don't know why they didn't put it together prior, but when they heard this, they were enraged and began crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So they just become in this angry outcry now. And the city, evidently they were enough of them where they're crying out. Evidently the city comes together and kind of joins them. The city's filled with confusion, but they just know these guys that they like are really ticked off, and so they figure they're going to join them like any angry mob today. Don't really know why they're there, just going to be there. And they grab a couple of Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they drag them. They were residents of Macedonia, Greece. And they're traveling with Paul, evidently, and they drag them into the assembly. Paul wants to go in, verse 30, but his friends and some officials said, "Paul, don't do that. Not good." Paul's going, "Hey, there's a party. I want to go." They're like, "Not a good idea. It's about you," and like they're really hacked off at you. And so don't go. And so they didn't let Paul go in. I assume he wants to witness to them. And verse 32, the assembly's in confusion. The majority had no idea why they were there, like our gatherings today, right? Around the crowds around the nation today have no idea why they're there or what they're doing. They're just angry. They're not going to take it anymore. Verse 33, some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, because the Jews brought this guy. He was one of their leaders, evidently, and they throw him forward to address the assembly. I think the idea in verse 33 is, this guy's a good spokesman, and we Jews have nothing to do with this Paul. You know, go ahead and get him and his friends and string them up, but we Jews, even though he's a Jew, we got nothing to do with him. I assume that's what's going on here. When they saw he was a Jew, or some of them saw he was a Jew, for 2 hours, verse 34, they're just screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I'm sure they had some kind of a chant thing going on, and they're screaming this for 2 hours, if you can imagine. And so afterwards, the town clerk comes in and somehow quiets them down and says, look, if this carries on, we're going to be in just a heap of trouble before the Roman authorities. And these folks, by the way, verse 37, haven't been blaspheming our great goddess. You know, if they've done something wrong, the courts are open on Monday. Come back then and we'll hear the proceedings. But right now, verse 40, you know, this is a riot. And it's not going to go well for us if Rome hears about this. So we need to quiet down. Let's all go home. And if there's some charges to be brought, let them bring the charges, whoever wants to do so, before the court. Okay? So somehow, by the grace of God, this big crowd, this big assembly that's in a theater that holds about 24,000 people, I don't know how many were there, but it holds about that many, were dismissed, and they go home. what's going on here? What should, just kind of a little takeaway from this. If we have a biblical message to our nation, notice what it's not. It's not an outcry against stuff. Now, we can call sin sin. That's okay, and we need to do that. But it's not so much a movement against something, you know, anti this party or anti that party or anti this thing or anti that thing. It's fine to call sin sin. But that's not this guy says that, again, Paul and company were there for about 3 years, and they were ministering, but the charge of being blasphemous to this Greek goddess wasn't a charge that could easily be brought. Think about that. That's interesting. What was the charge? They were promoting somebody, and that somebody is Jesus. And so that's what they did everywhere. Now, that brought the problem, because when people trusted Jesus, now they no longer, you know, were needing Artemis and the other Greek gods and religion and all that kind of stuff. So they were turning away. So biblical Christianity following this model is certainly going to be bad for the religious system. Huge money in religion. When people trust Jesus, they turn away from religion. Should we have a revival and be true to our message about Jesus, not anti, but pro-Jesus, it's going to harm religion and the economic system that props up religion. It's going to harm much of the economic system in America, the alcohol industry, the gambling industry, the pornography industry, the abortion industry. At least it should. Because when people trust Jesus, they turn away from these things. The political system and all the money and power that are associated with corrupt or immoral politics, according to Bible principle, it should upset that system. That's what biblical messaging and Bible teaching and just a biblical revival should bring to America. Should it hack off people? Well, it shouldn't, but it's going to. Because it affects the wallet. And that would be true locally, and that would be true throughout the globe. So how to bring affliction on yourself? One way to do it is to witness, reason, persuade, speak out boldly. Should we do it? According to the example, we should, but it's not done by way of an attack on certain systems so much as it is pro-Jesus. So let's all be really careful when we find that negative conversation going on, say at Bayfest in 2 weeks, we're all out there, we're witnessing to the with different folks in the crowd, just hanging out, we're having a conversation. If we find that we're getting ruffled over this issue, that political party, whatever it may be, we might want to think about, hang on, time out, let's go to the core. It doesn't mean we're not going to have people ticked off at us. We are. But let's have them ticked off because we're talking about what Paul was talking about, which is Jesus. Not that we're anti all these other. People don't get the anti stuff if they don't get Jesus. Have you found that to be true? They just don't. But when they get Jesus, they now become anti all these things that that harm people. So we focus on Jesus, we don't focus on the anti-stuff, though it's not incorrect to call sin sin, it's just what's the forte of our conversations, all right? So with all of that, Paul now, after that whole thing, chapter 20, verse 1 of the book of Acts, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, the students, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia, that's northern Greece, and when he had gone through those districts and given them much exhortation, we'll stop right there and pick it up a long time from now, because right here is where 2 Corinthians is written. So Paul has now left Ephesus, he's left Turkey, he's gone up into northern Greece, and as he's traveling from city to city in northern Greece, strengthening churches and witnessing, he writes this letter that we call 2 Corinthians. And so this is written in regard to many of the things that he experienced back in Ephesus. And we have these words from Paul. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So again, we put ourselves in Corinth, which is a southern Greece, and we have a pretty messed up church. Some are walking pretty good with the Lord. Others are just like really messed up. There's a lot of factions and divisions in our midst. Some like this teacher, some like that teacher. We've read about that in chapter 1. So some are walking with the Lord. Other ones don't even like Paul. Don't even think Paul's legitimate. And he's going to make a case for his legitimacy, that he truly is an apostle called by the Lord. So a lot. This is the most personal letter that Paul wrote, and we're going to find a lot about life from his personal example and just sharing his pain and perspective on that pain. So Paul, no title, notice for his name, it's just Paul. We never see a title anywhere in the New Testament for any person. That's why I don't like Pastor Ed. Ed, a pastor, that's okay. Paul, an apostle, Ed, a pastor, Jonathan, a pastor, Wayne, a pastor, okay. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Why was he an apostle? A sent out one, a missionary, or actually here, one of the 13, I guess I would say. Because Jesus called him. It's God's will. That's the only reason you become anything in Christianity. What's the will of God in my life? And Timothy, our brother, to... And Timothy, what a great guy. We talked about Timothy a while back. What a marvelous young man. He was a great student of Paul and of Jesus. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. And as we're going to go through this letter, we're going to find there's a lot of people in Corinth that don't like Paul. And we're going to find that others are really messed up. And still, he sees them. He focuses on the evidence of grace. There's still a church. They're really messed up. But like we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you know, they're still the church of God. And Paul still loves them. He still wants the best for them, even though there's a lot of messed up stuff there. With all the saints, a saint is one made holy by Jesus. You can research that word, word search the Bible. And every time you see saint, it's referred to just a common believer, but a believer who's been made holy by Jesus. That's every believer, 100% of the believers. To all the saints who are throughout Achaia, in other words, all the Christians throughout southern Greece. Grace to you and peace. Grace. By God's grace, we're saved through faith. God shows his grace to us. And peace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so he's just wishing them the fullness of grace, the fullness of the peace of God. It comes from God, our Father. God is called Father, even though he allows bad things to take place in our life. That's the context of this coming up. And the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. He's sovereign over every bad thing that's ever happened in your life. He's Jesus. He's Savior. In other words, he's Christ. He's the anointed one of God. And now he gets right into the meat of the matter after this introduction. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Blessed be God. What does blessed mean? It's the word from which we get eulogy. That's the Greek word. And it means worthy of praise. Not that a person in a casket's worthy of praise, but when it's used toward God, it's one who is worthy of praise. So when Paul says, blessed be the God. He's talking about God is one who is worthy of praise. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go through a difficult time, is God worthy of praise when I'm facing something in my life where I think I'm going to die? I mean, it's just really, really painful, as he's going to get to here in a few verses. And that's where he starts. The first thing we do when we experience affliction, and I think this is a blank. I gave you blanks, right? Yeah. First thing we do when we experience affliction is worship. That's your blank. That's the first thing we do. That's the first thing that should come to our mind, that God's going to use this for good in some way. And we're going to find out one of the good ways he uses it today. There's many ways that God uses affliction for good. He is worthy of praise. Something bad happens. You have cancer. Your wife just died. You have a flat tire. Not to put all those in the same category, but you know what I'm saying? You know, something really bad just happens. I didn't mean that as a joke at all. I mean, something just bad happens from the minor end to a major thing. First thing that should come to our mind is just like Job. I'm going to worship God no matter what. Just like Habakkuk in chapter 3 of Habakkuk. Though God's going to bring in the Assyrians and it's going to be ugly, or Babylonians, it's going to be ugly, I'm going to worship God no matter what. Even though there's nothing left, it's totally, my nation's completely obliterated, I'm going to worship God no matter what. Paul in Philippians facing the death pen, I'm going to worship God no matter what. Peter facing tremendous pressure toward the end of his life and writing to a group of people that were going to rejoice and worship God no matter what. James chapter 1 opens up the same way. Revelation chapter 7, the saints that have come off, they've been martyred during the great tribulation and they're in heaven. The first thing they do, they're worshiping God. That's our knee-jerk reaction. No matter what happens, God is worthy of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, He's in charge, Jesus, He's our Savior, Christ, He's the Anointed One, who, by the way, suffered greatly Himself at the age of about 33. Worthy of praise be God, our Father, Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of mercies or compassion. He feels what we feel. That's Hebrews chapter 4 and 5. Jesus came to this planet so we can know. One of the reasons He came is so we can know that Jesus feels what we feel. He was tempted in all ways and tried in all ways as we are, yet He never sinned. But He gets pain. He gets suffering. He's the God, and the Father does as well, because the Father was with the Son. The Father is the Father of compassion, of comfort. The God of all comfort. And that word is used throughout chapter 1, so I got to address it for a moment. You see that word comfort? You've heard of the word paraclete, if you've studied the Bible, students of the Bible. Yeah, who's the paraclete? The Holy Spirit. Why is the Holy Spirit given in our lives? Just so He can comfort us? No, para is like parallel. Kletos is call, to call alongside. The Holy Spirit is the one called alongside of us. He walks with us. He's the presence of God walking in us, but with us, in us, and with us through all that we go through. That's paraclete, called alongside to help, to render whatever kind of help is necessary. I'm kind of sad that this translation, this is a great translation, New American Standard Version, translated to comfort. Does God's Spirit comfort us? Yeah, but He does a lot more than that. So I kind of like, every single time you see the word comfort, I would encourage you just to use the word help. He's the one called alongside to help. Whatever the need is, it could be comfort, it could be encouragement, it could be whatever the need happens to be. Okay? So just every time you see the word comfort, just translate it, just kind of right over the top of that, help. So the God of all help, who helps us, verse 4, in all of our affliction. Affliction, to compress, all the things that compress us. He's there. He helps us in all of it. So just kind of in verse 4, just kind of put a slash right there. He's the one who comforts us in all of our affliction. What do we know about God? He's merciful. He's the God of help. And He's the God who helps us in whatever we're going through. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's there. And it's the folks, and I could probably shut this sermon down, which would please many of you, and just get testimony after testimony after testimony after testimony. And we could probably go on for week after week after week after week from folks in this congregation that would say, you know, when I got that word cancer, when I got that word about this happening to this son, or this happening to my spouse, or this, you know, all of these horrible, horrible things that happen in life, I didn't think I was going to be able to live. I thought that was it. Life's over. And yet, as you walk with the Lord, God brings the help. Can I get an amen on that? I'm just looking out over you. And with every person, every couple here, and you just kind of look around. You know, what you know about people's lives, God just meets you in that thing where you thought you're just, life's done. You're going to die. And God meets you there. And how does He do that? He does it through other people. He does it certainly through His Word. But He does it by His very presence, ministering to our hearts. And so we have these words of bad news that we think are just going to be so devastating. And yet somehow God meets us day by day by day. The the financial disasters that have happened in our lives, the medical disasters, even the loss of a loved one. And God meets us there and brings us through without exception. And again, I'm a baby in this stuff because I've experienced so little affliction myself. But I have so many testimonies of so many of y'all. And so, first thing we do because of that is God is worthy of praise. That's the first thing we do is we worship. Second thing we do is learn. This is your second blank. So that, now this is like, this is heavy, okay? And just stick with me here. I know we've got a lot of details we've gone through and the brain can kind of you know, cash out. But I want you to stick with me on this. Verse 3, we worship God. He is worthy of praise. He's the one who helps us through various means, through every affliction we face. Why does he allow the afflictions to happen? Why does he help us through those afflictions? He could have made it easier on himself and just not allowed them to happen. Then he wouldn't have to help us. But he allows them to happen. Then he helps us through them. Why? Middle of verse 4. So that, this is one of many reasons, we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I'm going to retranslate that, the word comfort. So that we may be able to help those who are in any affliction with the help with which we ourselves are helped by God. Why does he allow us to go through them? So that we learn how to help others. So if I'm going through an affliction, it's a time God's calling me to be a student and to learn about the way that he helps me during that time. Verse 5, 4, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. The sufferings of Christ, what does that mean? Is Jesus still suffering? Yeah, he's in you. And anything you go through, you got to know Jesus is experiencing the same pain with you. That's what love does. That's what indwelling does. God has made himself vulnerable to pain so that anything that you experience or I experience by way of pain, Jesus is experiencing it also. When you suffer, Jesus suffers. He's not a God that's aloof up there somewhere who doesn't get it. And that's hard for us. He's chosen to indwell us, and that's why Jesus said to Paul earlier, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What you do to these Christians, you're doing to me. And Jesus in Matthew 25, as you do unto one of the least of these brothers of mine, you're doing to me. I'm inside them. So Jesus faces and experiences everything we experience. These are the, when you suffer, it's the sufferings of Christ. He suffered for sin once and for all. That's done. But he continues to suffer because he's chosen to indwell us and experience what we experience. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, I don't like that, in abundance, so also our help is abundant through Christ. What's he saying? God allows many afflictions to take place in our lives. There's an abundance of afflictions in the life of a Christian. If you've ever heard otherwise, I don't know where you're reading that. I know you're hearing it on TV. I don't know where you're reading it in the Bible. And why do I say that? Because, well, one, because the Bible says it, too, because I don't want you to think because you're going through an abundance of afflictions that somehow God doesn't like you. Do y'all get that? Okay, I love you, and I want you to understand that Christians are going to go through affliction in abundance. And it doesn't mean that God's withdrawn himself from you. It means that one of the things he's all about is, middle of verse 4, that we might learn how to help others who are going through similar affliction. He's growing us as ministers. Therefore, here's our perspective on why we suffer. Verse 6. If we are afflicted, so this is Paul giving testimony. All this is teaching. There's no commands here. This is all Paul teaching by way of testimony. He's just given his example. Obviously, we're supposed to learn from it. Verse 6, if we're afflicted, it's for your help and salvation. Or if we're helped by God, it's also for your help, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. What you're suffering, we suffer. What we suffer, you're suffering. They're similar. As God helps us, we're able to help you. We're able to help one another. In affliction, our tendency is to become myopic. Let me just focus on ourselves. The more the pain, the more I focus on myself. And God's saying the exact opposite here. The more the affliction, the more we are to praise God, number one. But number two, focus on others. Oh, God, why are you allowing this affliction to take place? Many reasons, but one of the reasons here is number two, that I can learn. In other words, listen to me carefully now. With every affliction comes a ministry. We got to grab that. Okay? We got to get hold of that. If God is allowing an affliction to take place in my life, He's now beginning a discipleship process in me as He brings help to me that I might begin this new ministry. I'm not really able to minister to cancer patients the way I should. Some of y'all have it. Because you know I don't face cancer. I don't have cancer that I know of. But should God diagnose me with cancer, and I now go through that process, and I'm walking through that process, and I don't want that. I'm not, okay, but I'm just saying, here's one of the many things that God will do in that process. He's now launched me into a new ministry to people who have cancer that know that I can never, ever say to another individual, I understand what you're going through. Because that's not true. Everybody's different. Okay, so we get that out of your vocabulary. You never understand what another person's going through. But you can now relate with what another person's going through. And so if I now have cancer, I can at least relate to other people who have cancer, and I can learn from God the way that He helps me in the midst of this cancer through other people, through His Word, and through just the voice of His Spirit working in my heart. And as I learn that, I'm now being trained for a new ministry. From this congregation, I don't know how much ministry has taken place from the dialysis chair. You know, you're in a room. Well, you don't know, because I haven't been there either. But I understand, you're in a room. There's other people in the room. Or the IV for infection. Or waiting rooms for just all the different and sundry medical things that we've gone through. Places where you never thought you're going to find yourself. But the other people there know you can at least relate with them, and now you're equipped with the ability to share with them, be it a Christian to build them up or be it a lost person to witness to them. You're equipped the way that I am not equipped to do so. They can blow me off. I don't know what I know. My life is incredible medically in every way. By the grace of God, I don't feel bad about that. It just is. But should I get a diagnosis of any bad thing, I've got to go to this passage, along with so many other passages, study this, and develop an attitude where God has now called me into a new ministry. Now that changes the way I hear the word cancer. Does it not? And that's hard for us. But that's what God wants to do in us. So, with every affliction comes a ministry, and we need to go with that. And I'm just going to close out with these couple of words so that you know Paul knows what he's talking about, and we'll pick it up here next time. Our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, you're also sharers of our help. For we want, and we're gonna unpack these next time we get together, unless there's some other important thing we have to get to, but that's the plan anyway. Verse 8, a few more verses, just so we can kind of close down with this and know that we know Paul knows what he's talking about. We don't want you to be unaware, brethren, about our affliction, which came to us in Asia. That was Ephesus that we're reading about. Most of this stuff was, basically almost all of it was left out of the book of Acts.
But we now have this information that in that time that I was reading about earlier, this is what was going on, which really blows us away when we think that Paul wanted to enter that theater. He had already gone through these things, apparently. We want you to know this. Why? Because we want to minister to you. We want you to know that we get it. If you're going through a hard time, we're going to share enough to know, so you know that we get it. We were burdened, verse 8, excessively, or weighed down excessively, beyond our strength. We didn't have the ability to go through it. We didn't think. We despaired even of life. We thought we were going to die. Indeed, we had the sentence, that's like a judicial sentence, that's the word used, of death within ourselves. We thought God had brought the death penalty on us. We thought we were going to die. We were so crushed during this time of affliction. Why did God do this? Why did He allow this kind of heavy affliction in our lives? In order that we should, what? Not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Even if He did allow us to die, we know He raises the dead. What was God doing? He was growing our trust. We think the exact opposite. How does that, if you're going through a tough time, how does that grow trust? It's like we ought to doubt God. No, He says, no, God allows us to go through times where we think we're going to even die to grow our trust and to wane our trust on ourselves. Say, how does that work? Glad you asked. We're going to talk about that next time we get together. But the word there is trust. Study through that. Pray through that. And as God guides your heart, give way to what He shares to your heart. Father, we give You thanks for using difficulties for our training. And the first response we want to have, just that knee-jerk, immediate response we want to have to any diagnosis, to any bad news, to any pain, is blessed be God. You are worthy to be praised for many reasons, but including You're the one that brings help into our lives. You are blessed. You are worthy of praise. And we don't know the half of it on this side of eternity. All the things that You do through the midst of affliction for the good of the eternal outcome, the good in our lives and the lives of others. So many things. But second of all, help us to place ourselves as students when we receive the bad news, when we experience pain. May we be students with the anticipation, the exciting anticipation, no matter how painful, that You're calling us into a new ministry that we never thought we were going to have. We don't like pain. We don't want pain. And we pray for great prosperity physically and financially and in every way upon this people. But when You do allow pain, guide us to be students, to focus on ministry to others as You teach us in the midst of pain and affliction. We're asking You to work the supernatural in us, because that's what this has to be, a supernatural work. But thank You for revealing to us the direction You want us to go in. And we're just expecting You to meet us and to guide us as we pursue this crazy hard direction. Thank You that we can trust You in all things. Thank You for bringing these people through, our church family through, all that You brought us through. Thank You for all that's ahead. Thank You for Your presence today. Thank You for the privilege to minister to one another today, to share our pain, to share our joy, and to share healing with one another as You have brought healing in our own lives. Have Your way in us and through us, we pray. Amen. God bless each one of you. God make you a blessing.